Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls so that you can call in if you have questions you'd like to discuss on the air from about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything related to the concerns that Christians may have. You don't have to be a Christian to call in. If you're not a Christian, have curiosity or even objections to Christianity, I'd be glad to hear from you. We have some lines open. We have actually quite a few lines open right now. So if you'd like to call right now, you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. On Wednesday night this week, I'll be speaking at Church of Christ in Englewood, Tennessee. If you're in that area, that's roughly the Chattanooga area. Somewhat, it's a bit of a distance from Chattanooga, but if you know where Englewood is and you live anywhere near there, we'd be glad to meet you there. You can find the information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, I think there are two Church of Gods in that town. There is a Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, which is what this one is, I believe. And there's another denomination called Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. And even though I'm very close to, in fact, I think I'm sitting very near to Cleveland, Tennessee right now. It's a, you know, that's the headquarters of this other Church of God. But this is a Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. So don't be confused. There's two different Church of Gods in Englewood, Tennessee, but you can get the right one. You get the address at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And then on Friday night, I have a meeting up further up in the northeast of Tennessee at Church Hill, Tennessee. So that's going to be this Friday. So Wednesday night in Englewood and Friday in Church Hill. All right, and so that's what's happening this week. I also have a Sunday meeting that's at the website, too, at a Calvary Chapel. And I think it's called Lakeview Calvary Chapel, but it's the little town it's in. I forget the name of the little town, but it's at our website. And I'll be announcing it more specifically as the week goes on because it's actually next weekend. Okay, let's talk to Angel in Baytown, Texas. Angel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you again. God bless you. And I just wanted to get right into it. A couple of weeks ago, my brother had called me and told me his girlfriend is pregnant, and he was hoping to get an abortion. He's very financially troubled right now, and his girlfriend already has two children of her own. And He believes that any pre-second trimester abortion is okay. He thinks like that, and he thinks it isn't ungodly because he himself claims to be a believer. He is a believer, and I know he's never denied Christ or anything, but as you can see, he's quite lost in his walk.
Yeah.
Having a child, you know, out of wedlock to begin with and all this, and so I do believe he was baptized as a young teen. I'm not 100% sure if he was baptized a little earlier than that, but I think he was a young teen.
Well, we won't speculate at this point of whether he's really saved or not. That's not for me to judge. But your question probably has to do with the abortion issue, or is it something else about this situation?
It mainly does have to do with the abortion issue and just what scriptures, Steve, should I turn to just to prepare me for the talk I have to have with him, or what scriptures should I guide, and what scriptures should I guide him
to? Yeah, you don't need to have... You don't have to have scripture specifically about abortion per se, because abortion is murder. I mean, when you take the life of an innocent human being, and that's what happens when you abort, there's no one more innocent than a human baby, and the baby in the womb is certainly human. I mean, what other species is it? It's not an ape. It's not a salamander. It's a human being. Anyone can prove that to themselves by taking a DNA sample of it before it's born. It's a human one. And it's growing, so it's alive. So we have a living human in the womb there. Mm-hmm. And so all you need to do is really talk about how murder is of great crime in Old Testament times, and even in New Testament times, it was seen as having the death penalty affixed to it. So it's like a very supreme crime to murder. Not to say that even if it wasn't a crime, you wouldn't want to kill your own children, I would think. So, I mean, he has a child. Now, I realize that the girlfriend has some other children, and if she brings his child to term, there's likely to be financial repercussions for him and obligations, yeah. You know, paternity obligations of some kind. But, you know, that's what happens when you get a girl pregnant. It's a sad thing that there's so much of that goes on. But, you know, there's not going to be a reduction in this kind of activity if people are let off the hook by being able to murder their babies. I mean, when people realize that you're not really free to murder a baby in God's sight, if you murder a baby, you know, you've shed human blood, innocent blood. And you can just do a search of Scripture about what it says about murder and bloodshed of human blood in the Bible. It's not a pretty thing. Actually, the Bible says that where there's human bloodshed, even the whole city where it was done would come under God's curse in Israel until the murderer was himself put to death. Now, I'm not recommending anyone be put to death in this situation, but yeah. Nobody is murdered yet, you know. But mm-hmm. He should realize that to kill a human being, an innocent human being, this is how God feels about that. And someday he's going to stand before God. And, you know, if you murder a baby now because you think, well, I'll just take my chances with God later, and especially a young person who does it, they're not thinking straight. And even, you know, if they live to be,
he's very young.
70 or 80, the time will come when they say, well, I wish I hadn't done that. Yeah, but you did. You did. And you can't undo that. Once you kill a person, you can't go back and put life back in them. You've ended a life that God had a plan for, and you've basically interfered with God's plan in that. And, it's just, you need no further scriptures than those about murder, because there's no difference whether you kill a human being when they're 95 years old or when they're 5 years old or when they're 5 months old in the womb. They're human. And, you know, the lost in our society like to pretend like a person's not a human until they're born. Well, how is that so? If a baby can be born and survive, let's say at 5 months in the pregnancy, well, it's obviously a viable human being. So what if you killed a baby in the womb at 7 months or 6 months? Well, you're killing a viable human being. And there's a false argument that some people give, liberal Christians, progressive Christians give. They say a person's not really alive until they're breathing. And they use this, God made Adam from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Well, right, that's true. And I suppose if you make a mud statue of a human being, it won't be alive unless it starts breathing. But the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's not when the baby starts breathing. It's really when a human being's life begins is at conception, but very soon after conception, it's got a blood stream. It's got blood and it's got circulation. There's a heart beating in there before very long. And, even if you killed the baby before that point, you're still interfering with the progress of a human being that God has allowed to be born and God intends to, would love to save, but would love to have a purpose for their life. So, I mean, the Bible nowhere says that babies are not alive until they breathe. Adam wasn't alive until he breathed, but that's because he was just a hunk of mud. He didn't have bloodstream either. He didn't have a heart beating. He didn't have consciousness. Babies have consciousness. They've got brain waves. They feel pain. They're human. And if someone says, but they're so, they're so little and they're out of sight, they can't really be as important as others. You might say a grader isn't as important as a college student or that a three-year-old isn't as important as a six-year-old because they're smaller. And some people say, well, they're not fully human because they can't live independently outside the womb. Well, neither can a newborn baby live independently. It has to be fed. It has to be cared for. A baby will die outside the womb even after it's been born, full term. It's fully dependent on human beings to keep it alive. If we put somebody in a submarine underwater, there's obviously going to be some breathing apparatus under there, and we can say those people would not be viable in the ocean without that breathing apparatus. So they're not really human. No, no, there's, you know, when you're underwater, you need some kind of lifeline, you know, and babies in the womb have that. You know, astronauts have to have some kind of air supply given to them because they can't breathe in space. A human being cannot breathe underwater, and that's why the baby has, the umbilical there to keep it alive. But it's still a human, whether it's breathing naturally or not, it's a human. And especially it's arguable that once there's blood, and there is very, very early, and there's even a heartbeat very early, you get a human there. And I believe it's a human being as soon as it's conceived. And what else is it? What species is it if it's not a human? You name the species that has human DNA and grows into human adults eventually. So, I mean, people are sometimes looking for specific scriptures about abortion. I think, why? The Bible doesn't have a special verse, you should not kill a 3-year-old, or you should not kill a 30-year-old, or you should not kill a 100-year-old. All those people are people, and so is a baby in the womb. So all you need is the command to don't kill human beings, innocent human beings. And that's, if he doesn't buy it, probably you were talking how he was baptized before and so forth. I'm sure part of that was to speculate about, well, do you suppose he's saved or not? I don't know if he's saved or not, but I can't relate with a person who's actually saved and doesn't care whether they murder somebody or not. You know, the Bible says in 1 John, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's just contrary to the nature of a regenerate human being, a Christian. They just don't, they're not murderous. So I think your brother probably would be confused, like many young people, I assume he's young, by the fact that many, our culture says that baby's not a human being. It's not a living human being. And that's what they make up to make themselves feel okay about it. There's not one rational argument in the world for saying that's not a human being. It's a human being at an earlier stage of development than when it comes out of the womb. But when it comes out of the womb, it's at an earlier stage of development than when it's 16 years old. And when it's 16 years old, it's at a different, stage of development than when it's, 70. Human beings go through stages of life, and it begins when they're conceived, and it ends when they die. And to interrupt that for convenience, to avoid expense, to avoid inconvenience, well, I mean, I guess that's why people murder adults, too. It's because they find them inconvenient or expensive. Or, there's no okay reason, to kill an innocent child. So that's all you really need to know. That's all he needs to know. Now, he may do it anyway. And if he does, he can repent, but he can't bring that child alive again. And, if he repents genuinely and really serves Christ and is a true disciple, I believe he can be forgiven if he does that. But that's not, no one should be thinking that way. No one could be thinking, I'm going to just kill my mom and I'll repent so it'll be okay with God. Well, if I do repent, nothing will grieve me more than knowing I killed my mom. You know, it's like, if you really repent, you'll be carry that for life. The Apostle Paul, when he was a Pharisee, was persecuting Christians. And he later got forgiven. But he never lived it down. There never came a time where he didn't think, I'm the worst, person of all because I persecuted the church. He said it a few times. So, I mean, just to say, well, you can be forgiven if you sin. Well, there's truth in that. You can be if you really repent. But if you really do repent, the effect that'll have on your mind is, I can barely live with myself knowing I killed a baby. So he just needs to realize that he's under pressure right now. He's under pressure, financial and perhaps otherwise. He might feel like, I'm not old enough to be a father. Well, I don't know. If the girl doesn't abort the baby, I wonder if she would raise it or give it up for adoption. You can always give a baby up for adoption because there's a lot more people waiting for babies to adopt than there are babies being born out of wedlock. So he's got other options. Murdering a baby is not an option for a Christian. It's just not on the table as one of the things that you can do.
All right. Thank you, sir. I appreciate
it. Okay. I'm sorry that you and your brother and and his girlfriend are in this circumstance. And again, actions have consequences. And, you know, if we don't want these consequences, we should avoid the actions that bring them about if we can. All right, Angel. God bless you. I'm sorry to hear about this story.
Thank you. God bless you too, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Let's see here. Rich from Los Angeles, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I really appreciate your radio show and your websites. Just been great for me. I have a question about the Book of Psalms. That I noticed that a lot of Psalms are attributed to David or sons of Korah. Is that actually indicated in the ancient manuscripts, or is that just something that somebody in doing the translations has surmised?
Actually, the what's called the psalm titles, and not all the psalms have them, but quite a few of them do. But the psalms that say a psalm of David, or a psalm for the sons of Korah, or a psalm of Solomon, a couple of them say, even one of them is a song of Moses. But those titles are believed by Hebrew scholars to go back almost at least as long as the psalms themselves. Now, the psalmists did not seemingly write those titles. So we don't know for sure that they didn't. But I don't know that scholars would insist that those titles are quite as old as the psalms themselves. I say they wouldn't insist upon it, but it's entirely possible that they are. In general, I think that conservative Bible scholars believe those psalm titles are pretty reliable.
Yep. Okay. That's it. Appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Rich. God bless. Thanks for your call. Jacob in Orange County, California. Hi. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry.
Hey.
I know the airtime's valuable, so I'll try to read this quickly. I was reading 2 Samuel 24, where it states that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David basically to conduct a census. But then later, David's heart is troubled, and he believes he sinned, and the Lord seems to confirm that David did sin because he brings about punishment. And my question is, I know you disagree with Calvinism, as do I. I don't know if they use this instance to support their beliefs, but how do you see instances where the Lord is said to incite someone to action, like possibly sinful action, or like is with Pharaoh when he hardens his heart?
Yeah.
Is that like just a special circumstance or like a one-off occasion? How would I explain this to a Calvinist brother who, you know?
Sure. So it begins by saying the wrath of God was burning against Israel, the nation, and he moved David to number the people, which brought eventually a judgment on Israel, not on David per se. David actually didn't end up suffering more judgment than the rest. It was the nation that suffered. This was apparently God being angry at the nation for sinning, and he punishes the nation for sinning. Now, we're not told what their sin was, but we don't really need to be told. There's so many cases of them turning against God in Scripture. This is apparently was another case, and so God was going to bring judgment. In this case, he did so by David numbering the people and by punishing the nation on because of that. Now, does God make people sin? Did God make David do a wrong thing? Well, if you look at the parallel in Chronicles, it actually says that Satan moved David to do this. Now, I don't see this as a contradiction, because the Bible indicates that Satan also brought afflictions on Job, and yet Job said the Lord gave and the Lord took away. We understand that in afflictions and in temptations and virtually every negative thing in our life, the devil probably plays a role, but God is behind it in that the devil can't do it unless God lets him. And many times I believe God doesn't let him. I mean, in the case of Job, the devil complained to God, I can't touch him because you've got this hedge around him. And I believe that God in general, unless he wants something exceptional to be the case, he protects us from most of the wiles and animosity of the devil. But when God has a purpose in it to allow the devil to do his harm, he'll step aside and let him do it. And I think that's true when it comes to this temptation of David too. God doesn't tempt people to sin directly, the Bible says. But he allows the devil to do it. And we see, again, Chronicles in the parallel to this says it was the devil. Samuel, it says, the Lord moved him. But he moved him in the sense that he apparently allowed Satan to do it, just like he allowed Satan to afflict Job. Now, you know, I don't know all the reasons behind this, because the story is told, it's introduced, and even told in a way that leaves out many details that we would like to have. First of all, we don't know why it would be a sin to number Israel. God had Moses numbering Israel in the book of Numbers. That wasn't a sin. It's not clear why it would be a sin for David to number them. But apparently it is. And in the account, it mentions that God or David told Joab, the general, to go out and take the census. And Joab objected to it on principle. We don't know what the principle was, but he said, you know, why would you do this? Why would you do this bad thing? And David said, just do it. So something about it, David knew it was wrong. Joab knew it was wrong. We just don't know why it was wrong. Some people think it was that David had bad motives for it. Some people think David was proud. Some people think there's some other reason, and there may have been some other reason. I don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us why it was wrong for David to do this, but we're told that it was wrong, and punishment came on Israel because of it. Now, there's other things about the passage that are hard to understand. The census is different in Samuel than it is in Chronicles, and so forth. Even the judgment was different. There's some textual variance, apparently, that we have to deal with. So this story has a lot of complications in it. But the overall picture seems to be that because judgment was to come on Israel, God allowed Satan to move David to do something that David shouldn't have done. And when judgment came, David was actually able to choose the judgment and which judgment it would be, and it came on Israel. And you know, it's a very strange story because of the things that are not explained for us. But you're asking, well, don't the Calvinists think that God, you know, causes everything, including the choices we make? It looks like God is choosing David's choices here, even to sin. And I would say, first of all, like I said, it's not that God made David sin or put it in his heart to sin, but he allowed the devil to tempt him, which in this case, David was vulnerable to that, and he did sin. The other thing to note is that even if God had put it directly in David's heart to do something, and I don't think God does put it in good people's hearts to do bad things, but like in the case of Pharaoh, when God hardened his heart, Pharaoh was a bad guy, and God judged him by making him incapable of repenting. And that's not the only case in Scripture we have. One of the ways that God judges evil people sometimes is by directing them to make bad choices that'll harm them, because that brings the judgment God intends. In this case, David was not a bad person. He just did a bad thing. And I don't think that God tempts or forces good people to sin, or even to be tempted to sin. But he does allow us to be tested, and the devil does set seductions before us and appeals to our flesh and so forth. And God allows us to be subject to those tests. But the Bible does say in Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he directs it wherever he wills. And this simply means that God governs the world in various ways, including turning the hearts of kings a certain direction, because every case I know of where God, you know, directed a king to do something or another is so that the ramifications or the consequences would come upon the nation. A nation is judged, an evil nation is judged by having evil kings, or kings that do evil things, or kings that bring disasters upon them. And so God will direct, like he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that brought disaster on Egypt and all their gods, it says in Exodus 12. You know, God put it in Cyrus's heart to let the Jews go back to their land after their captivity. So, you know, it had bigger ramifications than just the man. A king represents his nation, and his decisions impact his nation. So to bring a negative impact on Israel because of whatever sin it was that's not listed for us, God did it in this case by allowing David to be tempted and to fall to the temptation of doing something that he shouldn't do, which brought the judgment on. I can't explain everything, because I don't think anyone can. Honestly, there are certainly people who know more than I do, but I've never encountered a commentator or anything that could make complete sense of the story. for the simple reason of so many parts are left out. And most importantly, what Israel did that brings the judgment on them, why it was wrong to number the people. I mean, these are things that are like subtexts in the story that we're not given any details about. So it remains one of those stories in the Old Testament that just has confusing or perplexing aspects that we may never fully understand. All right, I'm going to have to take a break here. We have a hard break at the bottom of the hour, and we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. We buy time on radio stations, lots of them all over the country, and they're expensive. And we don't have any commercials. We don't have any sponsors. We sell nothing, and we have no overhead, but we do pay those radio stations. And for that, we depend on God to provide what's needed to do that. And that usually comes through listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything is free, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour with our open phone lines. We have a couple of lines open. This is a good time to call because sometimes we don't have so many lines open. We have two. The number to call is 844-484-5737. So if you'd like to ask a question, maybe you'd like to call to disagree, you're welcome to do that. The number to call, 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Mike from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike.
Yeah, hi. How you doing? Hey, you're 100% on that abortion counsel that you're given.
Amen.
Guys should just get married and take care of his family. But anyways, I had a question. I kept on hearing that in Romans, supposedly, there might be a verse that we are saved by faith alone, and I can't seem to find it. Do you know, is that in Romans, a verse?
Paul discusses that subject and makes statements like that in beginning near the end of chapter 3. Actually, he mentions it briefly in chapter 1. It's kind of a theme of the early chapters. In chapter 1, he says for... let's see here. Since the creation of the world, blah, blah, blah. Oh, here we go. Verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's where Paul introduces the idea. At the end of chapter 3, excuse me, he says, where do I want to start that? Verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, etc., etc. Then down in verse 4, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And then he says in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he mentions David, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He means by faith, apart from works.
Right.
And that's
okay. So
he quotes Psalm 32.
The idea is presented, but the phrase, I was looking specifically for the verse that said, you are saved by faith alone. So that's not really in there. It's just the idea is presented.
Well, I think the word alone is in there in some of this discussion. I'm not my eyes scanning the page. I'm not finding the word alone in there, but I believe you're right.
I couldn't find it either. That's why I was wondering. Yeah. I know you knew the Bible, but I thought maybe you might know exactly what they're talking about. So. All right, yeah, that's all I wondered. You know, I couldn't find it, so, but the idea seems to be presented there. So. All right, thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Mike. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. We've got John from Phoenix, Arizona. John, welcome.
Hey, welcome. Hey, I always just had a question, and I keep going over in my mind. I just can't seem to resolve it, and it's kind of spiritual in a way, and maybe you can help me. I look in how the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and Joseph Smith was supposedly founded in the 1840s, and then William Miller and Ellen Gould White and the Great Disappointment, and then the Seventh-day Adventist in the, you know, I mean, 1820 for the LDS and 1840 for the Seventh-day Adventist. Then you had the American Civil War in 1861 to 65. Then in 1890-something, you started that Charles Taz Roberts and the tract and Watchtower and Tract Society.
Charles Taze Russell.
And I just keep thinking, within 100 years, all those things happened, you know, like three of these, you know, basically branch religions started, and then that horrible war, and, you know, I just thought, you know, I just don't know why these three religions would start in, just in the 1800s, within 100 years, if there was something in any of the scriptures, the Bibles, or the anything about that, because, you know, maybe it's the end times, or, you know, you could say that they're, the Book of Mormon is telling us things that we never knew that we always was there, and, you know, and whatever. I don't know, you know, but I just find that odd that these three religions would all start up within 100 years of each other, and now millions of people believe in them, and here you had the Catholics, and, you know, I'm not a Catholic or anything like that or supporting, but, you know, they've been around supposedly around 2,000 years, and within, you know, 100 years, the LDS, the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Jehovah's Witnesses just popped on the scene, and here we go, you know.
Okay, so you've made some observations. What would your question be?
Well, why would they? Is there some special thing why you think they all appeared within 100 years of each other? Was there some kind of a spiritual deficit within the United States at that time, where people?
Well, let me just jump in here, so we don't say the same things over again. A lot of other movements also, besides these cults you mentioned, began. I mean, Christian Science arose at that time. Darwinism arose at that time. Marxism, Karl Marx, living in the 19th century. A lot of errors were introduced to Western civilization during that century. And I'm sure a sociologist, which is not what I am, might be able to, list a number of factors in society that made it ripe for that kind of thing to happen. I don't know if the Civil War had something to do with it, but as far as the spiritual dynamics of it and whether that's a significant time or not, I'm not sure I could say. I mean, it was the case that the Reformation happened like three centuries earlier than that. So it wasn't like the Roman Catholics were the only game in town until these cults started popping up. There were many Protestant denominations before that. But, you know, there's just, I think what it is when a freedom of religion and freedom of speech really catches on, people begin to think for themselves more and express what they're thinking, and for the better and for the worse. I mean, I'm glad there's freedom of religion and freedom of speech, because if there wasn't, and we all had to conform to what idea of what we had to believe, it might we all had to conform to. I'm glad that I have the liberty of conscience in our society that didn't exist before, of course, the United States Constitution. But, of course, the Constitution was like almost a century earlier than that. But the point I would make is that with freedom, when people have freedom to think and to interpret, I mean, think about it. For a long time in Western Europe, most everyone was Roman Catholic, And when the Protestant Reformation came along, it kind of broke that hegemony and gave people the right to think differently. Now, some people think that wasn't a good thing because look how much division there is. Well, I don't think that having differences of opinions is the same thing as division. I think people can have differences of opinions and still be quite united in Christ. But, yeah, for those who think that everyone should believe the same way, seeing all these denominations and then these cults arising and so forth is seen as an unqualified evil. But on the other hand, if everyone's going to think the same way, whose way is it going to be? Which church? Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Lutheran? Which one's going to dictate to the rest of us what we're supposed to believe? I like the idea of freedom, and I think that freedom always involves risk of people thinking wrong and starting movements and deceiving people. But where there's a free expression of, in the marketplace of ideas, the truth will always have the best argument, and it's the truth will tend to dominate. There will still be people who don't accept it, but the truth never has to suffer through more information, more truth coming out. Obviously, error comes out too when people have the choice. But there are people who think it is eschatological. There are, I know those movements certainly thought so. Certainly the Millerites, the Seventh-day Adventists, they thought they were in the end times. They thought that their movement was, a return to true Christianity as Jesus was coming back. Jehovah's Witnesses had the same ideas. I don't know much about, the eschatological fervor of Mormons. I don't, maybe so. But the point is, there is one thing that could be possibly related to it. I'm not saying it is. And that is that in Revelation 20, it talks about just before Jesus comes back, or maybe not just before, but there's going to be a little time, a little season, when Satan is loosed to deceive the world again. And many have thought that maybe that was when he was loosed. All these deceptions came in, secular and religious. On the other hand, there's been secular and religious deceptions since the beginning of time. There's been false religions. And there's been false philosophy. So I'm not going to argue that it was a spiritually significant time. I think it could be, as I said, a result of simply more liberty of expression, more liberty of free thought. This can lead to people to come up with all kinds of wrong ideas. But it also gives the people who have the truth the freedom to express that widely. And that's a good thing. I can't say anything more about that. Like, I can't say, well, there are a lot of demons unleashed on America at that time, because I don't know if that's true. We don't have that information given to us in the history books or in the Bible. So, just, I don't know. The answer is, we certainly can't be certain. We can have theories. Dennis from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've heard you answer this a few times, but I had a slightly different point on the blasphemy of the Spirit in Matthew 12:31. I was reading through 1 Samuel, and I came across 1 Samuel 3:14, where Eli's house was cursed for because his sons were priests and living sinfully. And seemed like there was a correlation to the way the Pharisees were being towards Jesus, in that the way it hit me, it seemed that they knew that they were wrong, yet they were the spiritual leaders of the time. Do you see a correlation there?
Well, that's the most common phenomenon in Israel's history. I mean, the priesthood was typically compromised, and I mean, Eli's sons certainly were, but they were not the last generation of priests to be compromised. There are a lot of them, probably most generations of Israel. But also, even at the time of Christ, it was the chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas and their associates, that crucified Christ. A corrupt priesthood is commonplace. And you're right, the Pharisees, though they weren't priests, they were spiritual leaders in Israel, and Jesus seemed to be directing his remarks toward them. But to say that general corruption on the part of spiritual leaders is, as Jesus put it, something that they'll have no forgiveness in this age or the age to come, it would raise questions about the meaning of that statement. You know, I mean, there certainly must have been some corrupt religious pastors or leaders or priests in the past who became Christians later and repented. So I'm not sure that this generic idea of generic corruption in the religious leadership would be what Jesus is describing specifically.
The reason it certainly is an atrocity. Yes. The reason I was making that connection was the last part of the verse in Samuel, where it said, Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, that would mean that Eli's house is doomed to not be priests anymore.
Right.
Because in chapter 2
but
there, just the chapter
a general
earlier.
Premise.
Well, I mean, God didn't pronounce that specific judgment on every corrupt priest in Israel's history, and most of them were after Eli's time. They just weren't of Eli's house. Eli's house priesthood ended, and the house of Zadok pretty much rose to replace it. And the Bible talks about the house of Zadok as, you know, it's like it was going to be permanent as long as Judaism was practiced. Anyway, yeah, I mean, I see what you're saying, that he says the house of Eli will not be atoned for. And Jesus said those who commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not have forgiveness. But, yeah, we'd have to have something, I think, a little clearer than that, because there's so many priests. And even Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, he was not a priest, but he was a Pharisee. He was a leader of the opposition to Christianity. And therefore, we would say corrupt leader, and yet he became a Christian. And in the book of Acts, we read actually many of the priests actually turned to the Lord too, which means that they weren't following Christ before that time, but they did repent. So, you know, I'm not going to necessarily paint with as broad a brush as that, say, you know, the corrupt Christian leaders can't be forgiven. Eli's family could not be given a second chance to be the priesthood after this. And that's what I think they won't be atoned for means.
Gotcha. Thank you. That helps a lot.
Okay, Dennis, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Kevin from Northford, Connecticut. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, uh-huh. I just wanted to comment on something and ask a question about it. I happened to tune in the car when you were talking to somebody about the issue of abortion, and yeah. I recently came upon a scripture. It's the Psalm 51. It's somewhere between verses 5 and 8, and it says something to the effect of, I was guilty, or you found me guilty from conception.
That's verse 5.
Mm-hmm. Is it verse 5? So I had never seen that before. And to me, that made it kind of like spoke to me, because I always had my doubts about whether or not abortion was really a sin when it was, quote unquote, just the glove of cells. And I mean, I generally believe that it was, but I just was looking for something a little more fortified to back up that point of view when speaking with people. And that kind of like, for me, that kind of like reinforced that for me. It makes me feel more comfortable. It also seems to be a really good piece of scripture to verify the idea of original sin.
Well, it is one
of those things.
Yeah, it's the only verse in the Old Testament that Augustine appealed to when he was coming up with the doctrine of original sin. That was his favorite verse, actually. But
I didn't know that.
Yeah, there's not many verses in the Bible that really lend themselves to teaching the Augustine's doctrine, but that was the only one in the Old Testament he appealed to, and then in the New Testament he appealed to one in Romans 5. But, of course, he was saying that David is saying that he inherited Adam's sin when he was conceived. That's what Augustine thought, and that's what the doctrine of original sin teaches. I don't know that David is affirming that he inherited Adam's sin. When he said, in sin my mother conceived me, it could mean any number of things. It could mean that from the time I was conceived, I was already corrupt, in which case...
That's how I took it, yeah.
Yeah, but it's not impossible, since this is poetry, that he could be using hyperbole, because David elsewhere talks about how the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. You know, well, the wicked don't speak any lies from the womb. They don't talk yet. So, I mean, these are... But also, I mean, it's not impossible to read it to say that his mother was sinning when he was conceived. You know, that he was born out of wedlock. In sin, my mother conceived me. I think that'd be a very natural way to understand that. But it's not entirely clear how David meant that. But as far as, you know, David having some testimony about the humanness of himself in the womb, we have from him Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13, David says to God, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." He means in the womb. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet they were none of them." So he's saying, when I was in the womb, you were shaping me, you were watching me, you know, obviously. Jeremiah chapter 1, God told Jeremiah that he was called to be a prophet from his mother's womb.
1:5, yep.
Yeah, and also, you know, obviously in Luke chapter 2, or 1, I guess, yep, it is, when Mary
chapter
visited
one,
Elizabeth,
yeah.
Yeah, the baby in Elizabeth leapt for joy in her womb. So
yes,
you know,
yes,
and was filled with the Spirit. So I mean, that the baby in the womb is human is certainly presumed everywhere in Scripture.
Yeah. So the one about Elizabeth, I don't see it saying directly that the baby was filled with the Holy Spirit, but that he leaped with joy when his mother was filled with the Holy Spirit. But my question to you is, can we interpret that use of the word joy there as being joy in the way it's used in the describing the nine fruits of the Spirit? The nine fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of which is joy. Is that the same joy? Do you know if it's a different ancient word or the same word?
Well, I assume it's the same word. It could be a different one, but joy is joy no matter how many different Hebrew words there are for it. He was rejoicing in the Spirit. I believe it does say he would be filled with the Spirit back in chapter 1 where he... Zechariah was told that his child would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Here it is.
Oh,
yeah.
Really? What's that? Can you tell me that scripture?
Luke,
what was that one?
Yeah, Luke 1, verse 15. Mm-hmm. Zechariah is being told by the angel about John the Baptist, says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so, and then, of course, it was the next chapter, or later, I guess the later chapter, where he leaped, he leaped in the womb, yep. and then Elizabeth said he leaped for joy in her womb. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Okay. I just I'm doubting myself again because I was feeling kind of relieved about the use of the word conceived when I came across that just yesterday in the Bible. And I don't have my Bible with me, so I don't know how I was interpreting it, but I'm going to have to go back and look at it again. But because so many people, I've had that doubt.
Brother,
about
I need
that.
To, I'm almost out of time. I've got some
okay,
people waiting.
No
I need to really try to give them some time. Okay, Kevin,
very
thanks for
good.
Your call.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate
good talking to you, brother.
Thank
All
you.
Right. Appreciate your
Bye-bye.
Call. Bye now. All right. Hank from Youngsville, North Carolina. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is concerning prophecies. I heard you say that you believe in the gift of prophecy, that it still exists. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, that whether they are prophecies, they will fail.
Mm-hmm.
Could you perhaps enlighten me on this? How do we evaluate current prophecies, even if they do exist? How do we evaluate them as truth?
Yeah. Well, of course, Paul says in the next chapter, that the church should have the prophets in the church speak two or three of them, and the others should judge the prophecies. So obviously, people who claim to be prophets don't always speak rightfully, and the idea is to judge a false prophet from a true prophet. But when it says in chapter 13, if there are prophecies, they will fail. If there's knowledge, it'll vanish away, you know. Most people understand that to mean that he's speaking about a time when the gift of prophecy will cease to exist, that it won't be in the church anymore. There won't be a gift of prophecy. And I don't have any problem with that understanding. The difference is that some people think that Paul is saying that it will cease to exist before Jesus comes back. That is, that the church will go on for, you know, until Jesus comes back, but they won't have the gift of prophecy among them after, most people would say, the apostolic age. Now, when Paul talks about that, he kind of makes it very clear, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. And he said, we prophesy in part. And so some people understand this to mean that that which is perfect when it comes will mean the end of the gift of prophecy in the church. Now, those who say that very often will identify that which is perfect as the end of the apostolic age or the completion of the New Testament writings or something like that. And so they say, well, when the New Testament was completed, the gift of prophecy was removed from the church. God didn't have it there anymore. Although Paul goes on to say, for now we see through glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. I don't think that's happened yet. Yeah, I don't think we see Jesus face to face yet, so even though the New Testament is complete. I don't think prophecy has failed. I think when Jesus comes back, we'll see him face to face, and that would be a better way of looking at when that which is perfect is come. It'd be Christ and the complete perfection of his purposes in earth and so forth when he comes back. On the other hand, we don't have anything in the Bible that says that prophecy will disappear before Jesus comes back, but we have 1 Corinthians 1:7, which suggests it will be with us until Jesus comes back. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says that the church will lack in no gift, awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be the second coming. So it sounds like Paul's saying that the church will have its gifts until Jesus comes back. I will say this. Mm-hmm. There's no evidence in history that the gift of prophecy ended at the end of the apostolic age, because the church fathers in the second and third century wrote as if they took it for granted there were prophets in the church. They mentioned prophets in the church. The Didache, which was written in the generation after the apostles, has a long section where it talks about how to recognize a true prophet and a false prophet if they come to your church. So the idea that there were true prophets, even after the apostles were gone and after the New Testament was finished being written, would indicate that the church had no idea that the gifts had ceased or that the prophecies had ceased to be valid. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much for that, Steve, and God bless you and your ministry.
God bless you, too. God bless you, too. And it's good to talk to you, brother.
Thank you.
Oh, all right. Well, the music is playing. That means we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday taking your calls. Probably if you get anything out of this radio program, you'd get a lot more even out of our website, because there's approximately 1,500, I've been told, of my lectures posted. You can listen to for free, MP3 files. A lot of them are also in videos on YouTube, but it's all free to you. If you'd like to go to our website, The Narrow Path, there's almost endless resources for you there. So go there. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.